Thank you. Very happy to be back here. Pennsylvania. It's one of my favorite places in the world. I've been to 66 countries. So saying a lot. I've seen a lot of different places. So today I thought I'd talk about typically when I give a talk it's about prasadam distribution, food for life. But I talk about the essence of what food for life is representing. I think that's more important, and it's something which is relevant to anyone, regardless of their service. Because you may not be interested in prasadam distribution, you may be more interested in book distribution, and that's fine. But the essence of what food for life represents is very important. So there's a verse in the Bhagavad Gita, there's many verses in the Bhagavad Gita that are relevant to this point. One in particular is 5:18. Who knows what 5:18 is? Vijivanaya something. Ramani Gamani Hasmi. Sunichiva Sapakicha Pandita Samadarshana. It's a very beautiful verse. And the translation is, the humble sage, by virtue of true knowledge, sees with equal vision a learned and gentle brahmana, a cow, an elephant, a dog, and a dog eater, outcast. When I first read this verse a long time ago, I was shocked by that translation, dog eater. There's such people that eat dogs. But now we hear about this often. With the, you know, the dog festivals, right? Killing all the dogs.
Korea.
Is it Korea? And China too. China, Chinese became dogs too. Where I live in Colombia, South America, and in Bogota there's 1 million street dogs and cats. So you can be sure that no one's eating dogs. But in China, you won't see a street dog. Or Korea, you won't see a street dog. So there are such people that their taste is so demonic, so ignorant, that they're attracted to eating a dog. But then again, what's the difference, right? What's the difference? Dog, cow, chicken? And that's what this verse is getting to, is that a wise person, someone that really is wise, that has real knowledge, realized knowledge, they have samadarshana, equal vision, because of this realization, because of this knowledge acquired from the devotional service. And they don't discriminate between a dog, a cow, an elephant, a low-class man, an important man, a rich banker, or a street sweeper. No difference. And of course, if you break it down, Krishna consciousness down, this is a fundamental truth that every devotee has to embrace, the equality of all beings. Because ultimately, we're all coming from the same spiritual source, right? I talk about this in my book, Food Yoga. In my book, Food Yoga, which is basically my humble attempt to introduce to people, the non-devotees, the concept of prasadam. I want to teach them about prasadam, but in order to teach them about prasadam, you have to give them some context, and you have to build up the framework. You have to give them some fundamentals in which they can understand this concept of prasadam, because it's pretty far out. Like, we're all convinced. We're at that point where we know, we're realized about prasadam, right? Someone says this prasadam is, it's good for you. Yes, immediately you take it. You know it's good for you. Not just your body, but it's good for your soul, right? So any devotee has that realization of the power, the potency of prasadam, that it's not an ordinary food. Prasadam is never mundane. Prasadam distribution is never mundane, despite who you give it to. If you're feeding it to poor people, doesn't mean suddenly becomes mundane. Whereas if you feed it to wealthy people, it's you know, it's transcendental. That's a bit silly, isn't it? But that goes on. Sometimes devotees have that understanding. But prasadam's distribution is never mundane. Prasadam itself is always transcendental. It's non-different from Krishna. So we understand that for the non-devotees, it's a big step for them to capture that. People that are not familiar with this tradition. However, in saying that, this concept of prasadam is not exclusive to the Hare Krishna movement. That's a big mistake that sometimes devotees have. They think, oh, prasadam is only in the Hare Krishna temples. And there cannot be existing any prasadam anywhere else. As if no one else has devotion, as if no one else has a personal relationship with God. You see? Of course that is there. There are cultures where people are making offerings of love to God in the form of food, fruits and things like that. Many cultures. And so that's their prasadam. The food is blessed by the Lord that they understand the Lord to be. So in my book, Food Yoga, the motivation to write the book was based on Prabhupada's instruction that everyone should get a chance to take prasadam. And I was always struggling with that because I thought, well, there's only so many of us. How can we reach everybody? It's not possible. How many people in Ljubljana? 2 million people, right? That's a big task to feed everybody, right? 2 million in Slovenia. Okay, Slovenia, okay. Sorry, wow, this is really small. Okay. Okay. In Australia, Australia is a big country. We have 22 million people in the whole country. So a lot of space. I think they said if you put everyone on the coast of Australia, you wouldn't see the next person, something like that. It's so big. anyway, side point. So it's very difficult, right? This is a very big challenge. It's too high. It's going to happen again, probably. Turn it down a little bit. So then I thought, we have to give people this wisdom. We have to empower them with this understanding of prasadam. And that was the whole purpose of writing that book. So in that book, I had that objective, and I thought, okay, how am I going to take people from here to here, right? This is a big jump in our faith, right? Big jump in faith. So I have to build some foundations. And so I start with science. This world right now is run by science. The new religion of the world is scientism, right? The scientists are the gurus. Whatever they say goes, even if they change their mind every year. That's the truth. And of course, most of what they say is just total speculation. It's all just a theory. But those theories now are passed off as truth. That's scientism. We're led to believe that, you know, this is the world we live in and it's like this and like that. And that's just their speculation. This star is so far away. How do they really know that? They use techniques called the Doppler effect, where they measure the shifting of light. But I mean, really? That's all you got? How do we know if that's true? We don't know. It's speculation. But they are the authorities. So I start from that point of science, and then I talk about energy and how everything is energy. Everything is ultimately just combinations of the same fundamental energies. And in the esoteric traditions, those energies are broken down into earth, water, fire, air, ether, the gross material elements, and then the subtle elements are mind, intelligence, and false ego, ahankara. So everything we experience in this material vibration where our consciousness is tuned into, everything we physically experience is a combination of those elements. That's it, nothing else. There's no other element. It's those eight. And so everything can be broken down into those eight elements. So we start from that point of everything's energy. Now, food is also made up of those same energies. It's also a combination of those different energies. But another form of energy, and this is where I start to plant the seeds of prasadam, is our intention, our thoughts. And this has been scientifically proven, that thoughts are energy and thoughts influence physical matter. This is proven in numerous experiments that your thoughts impact your physical surroundings. So this is not some, you know, new age or religious dogma, you know, that we're just throwing out there. No, this is scientifically proven. So then I talk about how our intentions, our thoughts, are one of the ingredients when we prepare food. So I set the framework, you see, like that. And then eventually I bring them to the point of understanding that God's a person. You know, obviously all this amazing creation couldn't have just happened, you know, without a plan, without a design. It's ridiculous that it would just happen without a design. Where the Prabhupada would say, where there's energy, there has to be an energetic, right? Where there's design, there has to be a designer. It's very logical. So we know, we've come to that point where we've embraced that there is a personality of Godhead. And we happen to know him as Krishna. We like to refer him as Krishna. But in other traditions they refer to him by a different name. And that's okay. And so those people can offer their food to that. Their understanding of God. Why not? That's their situation in life. But no one is disqualified in developing a personal relationship with God. That's an important message here, that no one's disqualified. Everyone has equal opportunity, because essentially we're all spiritual beings. There's spiritual equality of all of us. Even though you're born in Slovenia, I'm born in Australia, someone's a rich man, someone's a poor man, someone's a dog, someone's a cat, whatever. Essentially, the essence of all of us is that we are a soul, right? We get that. Theoretically, we get it. Sometimes we get some, you know, realization, like we get it in the heart, we understand it. But most of the time, it's just theoretical. We talk about it very theoretically, intellectually. Oh, yes, I'm not the body. And then we act as if we are the body, right? The ego comes in and we get offended when people say things. Or whatever, that's this false ego. That's identifying with the body. So that's the biggest challenge we have in our evolution, is understanding that we are not this body. That's ground zero. That's the ABCs. And yet we have to remind ourselves of this fundamental truth throughout our life, and even at the point of death, where you have to realize that you're not this body. And you are a soul and you're not going to die. You're going to move on. And just, it's a transfer of energy. But we're training ourselves to that point. You see? That's what this is all about. We're training ourselves through sadhana, through reminding ourselves, through reading the scripture, through association. We're reminding ourselves constantly so that when death comes, and it can come at any moment, we're prepared. We're not attached. So there is only spiritual equality. There's no physical equality. There's always differences amongst us. And so, you know, this is a mistake that people make. There's a very strong movement in the world now, a rising of feminism. And it's come about because women have been marginalized in various ways and abused. And of course, that's not right. But unfortunately, the conversation only stays at the physical level. It doesn't go to the spiritual level. And the reality is that women and men are not equal. Because we can do things they can't do, they can do things we can't do. That's just the facts. So there's certain things that you are really going to be always better than we are, than men are able to do. That's just the facts. But there is spiritual equality. At a spiritual level, we're totally equal. 100%. We are just like the drops of the ocean or the sparks of a fire. And that conversation doesn't take place most of the time. It always stays on the periphery at the physical level. And there's all these arguments. And that's where the Maya, Devis, and the ruling elite of this world, that's where they want us to stay, at that level of consciousness, the physical level, where we identify with a country, nationalism. We identify with a race. I'm a Slovenian. You know, I'm a human like this. We identify with the species. Speciesism. I'm better than you because I'm in human form. And this even happens in the devotee consciousness, where we tend to think, oh, you know, I must have done some pious things in my past life, therefore I got a human body, therefore I'm superior to a dog. This is the logic, right? We think, you know, I've done my karma, now I got a human form, and now I have to act properly in human form. But that's not completely true, because we don't know the life, the evolution of that dog. We don't know what that dog was before. We don't know what pious activities it did in the past. Maybe it made a little mistake and it took birth as a dog again. But maybe it was a great devotee and did this and that. And of course, the story that comes to mind is Jad Bharata, right? Which you heard about in the morning class, some of you, right? And Jad Bharata was not only a devotee of God, but a very pure devotee, to the point where he was experiencing ecstatic symptoms. He was very, very pure. He literally had cleansed his heart of material desire to the point where he was only fixed on his love for God. It's very pure. Something which we aspire for. And yet he got obsessed with a little deer who came upon one day in the forest, and it was so beautiful and so delicate and so innocent, and he became obsessed with that deer to the point where he became attached. Now, unfortunately, sometimes, or most of the time, and I mentioned this at the end of the class, devotees use that as an example that, oh, we should be careful about showing compassion to animals because, you know, we may get attached and, you know, we come back as a deer in our next life, because that's what happened to Jad Bharata. He was so absorbed in thoughts of the deer that when he died, he became a deer. His consciousness. Because Krishna explains in the Bhagavad Gita that whatever you think of at the time of death, that will be your destination. And so everything we do now is we're preparing for that point, because we don't know when that moment comes. It could happen in any second. That's the reality. But we just think we're going to live forever. We think, what do you mean? We'll live for like, you know, what's the average? 75 years, 80 years? I'll live for 80 years. No, that's not true. It could be tomorrow. So everything we do now is training, preparing ourselves for that monumental moment in our spiritual evolution where we have to transcend again, we have to transfer, we have to move from here to another space. And we have to prepare our consciousness to the point where we're ready to move on. We're not attached. And that's the critical point here. Jad Bharata became attached. The fact that he showed compassion to the deer is not a bad thing. That's what Vaishnavas do. They're compassionate, they care, because they see the spiritual equality of all beings. There's nothing wrong with that. As in the case of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and the story of Shivananda Shane Prabhu, who welcomed a dog into the pilgrimage, and the dog followed them. There were 200 devotees that were going to Jagannath Puri. And to the point where he was so enlightened, so aware, so spiritually aware, that he said, okay, you know, Bhaktadas, cook, you prepare a special meal for this dog. And Bhaktadas is like, what? Yes, yes, yes. The dog cannot eat the spicy khichdi, right? You have to prepare special, make him rice and no salt, just make rice. So the cook says, okay, I'll make. So he became the cook for the dog. So the dog had a personal chef. Isn't that amazing? And that's because of the wisdom of Shivananda Shane. He didn't discriminate. He thought, this dog wants to participate in the kirtan. He wants to come along with us on this pilgrimage. He is a devotee too. He's a soul. He's my brother. Please come. Oh, you need to eat? We have to eat. You have to eat. Let's make some food for him. So showing compassion is not a Vaishnava, it's Vaishnava. It's what Vaishnavas do. They're compassionate, they're caring. They see the equality of all beings. What the problem is, in the case of Jad Bharata, is to become attached, where you forget Krishna. You see? But if you're remembering Krishna, then you're always transcendentally situated. It doesn't matter what activity you're doing. If you're remembering Krishna, you are transcendentally situated. That's the purpose of Krishna consciousness movement. Is it Rupa Goswami or Sanatana Goswami? He said if you boil down all of the instructions of the Vedas, there's just two things you need to remember. Always remember Krishna and never forget him. That's it. That's the essence. Always remember Krishna, never forget him. So whatever you do, arrange your life that you can always remember Krishna, never forget him. Whether you'd want to be a musician or a postman or a cook or whatever, doesn't matter. Whatever your dharma, your karmic situation puts you in, where you have to have certain material experiences in this particular life, that's something we can't really have too much influence on, because it's predestined, right? You have a certain set of experiences that you have to go through. You're born on a certain day, so you get certain astrological influences. You're given certain parents, so you have certain opportunities. Certain friends come into your life, which influence you in different ways. So these are karmic, these are related to our karma and our desire from the past. But you always have control of your consciousness. If you want to remember Krishna or not. You see? So this equality of all beings, establishing this truth of equality, is at the heart of what we do at Food for Life. You may think, oh, you know, they're distributing prasadam, and it's nice charitable activity, and, you know, maybe it's good public relations for ISKCON. That's not our motivation at all. Our motivation is establishing the sense of equality, and we do that not through theory, but through practice, through loving action. Here is some food because you are my sister. Here is some food because you are my brother. I care about you. Therefore, please take some food. So that giving of food unconditionally communicates so deeply to the soul, right? And we can even experience this in a mundane setting, what to speak of prasadam distribution, right? When people gather for Thanksgiving in America, or Christmas, or a birthday. The day before, we're fighting. On the day of the event where there's food at the table and we're all around the table, suddenly we're all family. Right? That's the power of food. Even mundane food has that power. What to speak of prasadam? Prasadam takes it to a whole other level. Because it's not ordinary food, it's spiritual, it's Krishna. So it nourishes the soul. So when people eat prasadam, it's a vibration which nourishes, stimulates the consciousness and gives people a little glimpse, a little awareness of their divinity. Suddenly they realize that there's something special about them. You know, they feel different. They start responding and looking at the world differently. That's because of prasadam. And that's what happened to us when we came to this Krishna consciousness movement. The Bhagavad Gita was there, all the philosophy was there, but it's when you ate prasadam, that was it. That was the thing which, you know, sealed the deal, right? Anyone that's honest will admit that. Some people say, no. I came because I like the philosophy. Yeah, right. If there was no prasadam, you wouldn't be here still. So one time I gave this example in my Food for Life training manual. I says, imagine the Hare Krishna movement if it was just books. No deity worship, no kirtan, and no prasadam. Just dry philosophers. How many people would stay for that? Okay, that's one example. Imagine the Hare Krishna movement was just kirtan. No philosophy, no books, and no prasadam. Yeah, but you'd get, after a while, the thing is, yeah, that'd be nice. It's nice dancing, chanting all day. But at a certain point in time, you need intellectual stimulation. You need like, okay, what's this for? What's the purpose of this? What's the objective? Right? Is it just fun? But how would people perceive the Hare Krishna movement? Oh, they're just sentimentalists. And this is what happened to Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. The Brahmanists said, oh, he's sentimental. And of course, when they criticized him in this way, then he became the pundit. Really? I'm sentimental? Did you know, blah, 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 da, da, da? In the Shastra it says, Kirtan. And he defeated them, smashed them philosophically. And then they're like, oh, okay. Yes, Swamiji, you understand. But up until that point, his whole program was chanting and prasadam. And then imagine if the Hare Krishna movement was just prasadam and there's no philosophy, no deities, no kirtan. Then people think, well, they're just sense gratifiers. That's not spiritual. They just eat all day. So independently, they're not complete. Altogether, it's a perfect combination. Chanting, dancing, and prasadam. And when I say chanting, that includes a book distribution. That's an important point to understand. Because Prabhupada says books are the basis, but he also said that the basis of this movement is chanting, dancing, and prasadam. And so you think, oh my God, he's contradicting himself. No, he's not. Because book distribution is a modern expansion of chanting. It's within the chanting. It's part of kirtan. It's extended kirtan. You have to understand what book distribution is, extended kirtan. Because the movement is based on these things, kirtan, dancing, and prasadam. That's the basis of the Hare Krishna movement. And all of the books that it convinces to do those things, and everyone else to do those things. So it's non-sectarian, non-religious, it's a science. It's a science of self-realization. You chant, you dance to get off the bodily platform, you tune into a higher vibration, you realize that you're not this body, that you're a soul, you eat prasadam to purify your senses. It's very scientific. So in establishing this point, because we believe at Food for Life that all of the problems of the world can be traced back, every single one of them can be traced back to inequality. Spiritual inequality, I should clarify. Spiritual inequality. World hunger, poverty, all of these things, you name it, you can all trace it back to spiritual inequality. If we really knew, if the world at large really embraces truth of spiritual equality, hunger would disappear overnight, poverty would disappear overnight, speciesism would disappear overnight, there wouldn't be no abuse of animals, no cow slaughter and dog slaughter, because we would see the spirit, they're my brothers, my sisters, isn't it? You agree? That's the root cause of all the problems. And so what we're trying to do at Food for Life is to teach this truth through loving action. Here's some food. This is the universal practice of every culture, is sharing food. It is the center of every culture. It is the great communicator. It breaks down all barriers. It talks in every language. I don't understand Slovenian, but if I give you a plate of halva, all of a sudden we're friends. All right? It's like, okay, I like you. You're my friend. Even though we have nothing else in common. That's the power of food. What to speak of prasadam, which is a whole other level of food. So, our main message, therefore, in Food for Life Global became uniting the world through pure food. When I got involved in Food for Life many years ago, the message was feeding the hungry worldwide. Does anyone remember that? Remember those days back in the 80s? Feeding the hungry worldwide. Had a very mundane feeling to it, right? Or feeding the poor or something like that. But actually prasadam is for everybody. So prasadam, Food for Life, is not about just feeding poor people. It's about giving everyone an opportunity for prasadam because everyone is spiritually poor. You see? So what it really is a revival of an ancient spiritual hospitality culture coming from India. Well, in fact, I shouldn't even say that. It's a spiritual hospitality culture which you can see in many cultures of the world where you have no discrimination. You invite people to your home, you sit them down and you feed them because there's a sense of brotherhood, sisterhood. That's there all over the world.
And so this is the revival of that ancient spirituality culture. And we're trying to make it not accessible. We want to make it accessible to everybody. And so in this regard, that's one of the reasons why I wrote Food Yoga, and I wrote another book called How to Start a Food for Life Program. But it was written for non-devotees, non-Hare Krishnas, so that they could also learn about prasadam distribution. So this sense of equality is an important message throughout the Bhagavad Gita. And a spiritually realized person, they are fully aware of this. They fully embrace this understanding of equality. Prabhupada, of course, is our best example of that. There's a story when Prabhupada was in his room in Bombay, and I think Shama Shunda or one of his servants came in the room, and Prabhupada's like this. And Shama Shunda said, "Oh my God, Prabhupada's got Alzheimer's. What's going on?" He wasn't moving. He was like this. And he was worried. Something's wrong. Prabhupada's just staring. And then he looked closer, and he saw that Prabhupada was looking at a mosquito. Right? And he said, "Look at this. It's amazing." He says, "Krishna is so expert. There's a pilot inside that body. A pilot. There's someone, there's a soul driving that mosquito body. That's amazing. You see how small a mosquito is, right? There's a pilot inside. It's incredible." And of course, taking that further, there are souls everywhere. In every cell there's a soul. Recently I just became a father again. I have a little baby boy. His name is Bimal. He's 6 months old. He's super cute, super cool, and it's very refreshing to have that experience again. And it's also very amazing because he came from one cell. One cell became a trillion cells, and now he's like this amazing, like, little miniature Buddha. Jai Shishi Panchatattva. So there are souls everywhere, in every cell. So what does that mean? That means this whole world is really spiritual. It's because of false ego, we misidentify ourselves with this physical energy, and we therefore see ourselves as separate from Krishna. And we identify with this physical world. But actually, from Krishna's point of view, from Gaudiya Thai's point of view, it's all spiritual. Because all this energy is coming from them. There's no difference. But we discriminate because of our ego. We think, oh, you know, this is material. But none of this energy ever dies. It just changes shape. Energy just transforms. This is all eternal. All of this is eternal. Isn't that the quality of spirituality? Something's eternal, right? The problem is that this energy right now is covered in ignorance. It's not... Satchitananda. It's sat, yes, it's eternal, it just changes shape. But it's covered in ignorance because of a misuse of independence. So another important thing to understand is that although we are individual spiritual beings, we are dependent on each other. We are interdependent. This is a critical thing to understand. That we don't live in a vacuum. We're not what is being sold to us by the establishment, by the corporate media, is that you're the lone warrior. You know, you have to fight for yourself. But actually the truth is that we're all a spiritual family. And we're interdependent. We need each other. We serve each other. The quality of the soul is service, pure service. That's our nature. And that means that every single living being on this planet has a service to perform. Just like the dog. We think, you know, what's the dog? The dog teaches us loyalty. That's one of its services. From the dog you learn loyalty and humility. It's a service, a valuable service, right? You kick the dog, it comes back. How can I serve you? The cow serves us with milk, and it also serves us with cow dung and urine, because these things are also very useful. Cow dung is the best source of B12, actually. And so those, you know, if you want to get B12 the natural way, you live with cows. That's one of the services they offer to humanity, is they actually are a B12 factory. They create B12, they cultivate it in their stomach and then they poop it out. Wherever the cows are, there's B12 in the air, you breathe it in. So I tell this to vegans who are very fanatical, and they say they misunderstand this point of interdependence, and they're sold into this idea that, oh, we're all meant to be independent and cows are meant to be wild and we should not have anything to do with them. That's completely bogus, and it's not backed up by reality or the history of the world. We have a symbiotic relationship with other species. They serve us, we serve them. The problem is corporations and ignorance destroyed that relationship, and now you have animals being abused and so on. But actually we're meant to be living with animals, and they are serving us and we're serving, and that's a natural way to live. So I think you know, most of you, that I live on an animal sanctuary, right? And that's an interesting experience, to live on a sanctuary, because you see firsthand the challenges that other species have being in that body. We've rescued so many animals. The other day we rescued a little bull, and the farmer that had the bull, they says, look, can you please take the bull, because we're just going to send it to slaughter. We can't afford to keep it. So we took the bull. And the bull's name's Bernie. Bernie Sundara. Instead of Bernie Sanders, Bernie Sundara. So all the animals have a spiritual name. So we give them Krishna in that way. We chant to the animals all the time, every day. And so Bernie's, you know, he's actually sleeping inside. He sleeps on a bed in their house. And he goes out and eats grass like this. And so we're showing him some compassion, helping him. And similarly with, you know, we have a pig and there's roosters and chickens. And if you understood, if you've ever had the chance to investigate the abuse of animals in the world today, it is shocking. Literally 60 billion animals a year are killed for food. And that doesn't include fish. 60 billion. That's ridiculous. That's just horrific. Every day, every second, like thousands and thousands and millions of animals have been killed every second of the day. And yet it's all blocked off. Paul McCartney's famous for saying, if slaughterhouses had glass walls, no one would be, everyone would be a vegetarian. And I think that's true. We live in a very sanitized world where everything is, you know, packaged and hidden from us. You know, the reality of the world is hidden from us. We're fed this lie, basically, through corporate media. The narrative is that, you know, you're this body and, you know, everything is wonderful and we'll take care of you. And meanwhile, they're cheating. All the leaders of the world are cheating and taking all this money and taking all these bribes and funding all this exploitation. So if you understood that, then when you come to an animal sanctuary, it becomes something very profound, because you realize, oh my God, you are so lucky that you're actually one of the very, very, very few that has a chance to live a full life, hear the chanting of the holy name, you know, and actually make some progress. Now, in the case of Jad Bharata, often the focus is on Jad Bharata. Oh, you know, he thought of the deer and he became a deer. But no one ever talks about the deer. What happened to the deer? The deer had got the compassion of a devotee, so the deer progressed spiritually. Jad Bharata may have digressed. He may have went backwards, took a step back, and he has to, you know, make his way forward again. But the deer got benefit. That's a good thing, right? The problem is, in Jad Bharata's case, is that he became attached. So one can show compassion, and one should show compassion. As a devotee, we should show compassion to all living beings, as long as we don't forget Krishna. That's all. That's the essence. But understanding the spiritual equality of all beings is a fundamental truth in Krishna consciousness. We should never forget that. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna. Any questions or comments? Yes?
If I understand the Vedic concept, is somehow communication with our condition or not?
The Vedic what?
The Vedic concept of communication with our condition or not. Because sometimes they explain that you are experimenting.
Well, yeah, it's a touchy subject, and devotees get all uneasy about it. But actually, you have to see the noble motivation of these people. They are very impassioned about protecting animals, and they don't like. They've looked into all this, and they see the exploitation, and they've come to a point where they can't stand this anymore, and they're making a stance. It's a big sacrifice. Now, I took this path of being a vegan, where I abstain from all commercial dairy. And as most of you know, I call myself a Krishnadarian. Well, I'll have milk if it's from a protected cow, but otherwise I won't. If it's from a cow that's actually part of the family, it's protected, it's never going to die, the calf is with the cow, it has living naturally, there's no abuse, then of course it's fine. The cow, you know, I'll take the offering of the cow, but otherwise not. When I first took that choice, it was a big challenge and it was a big austerity. I mean, I would go to devotee parties and Sunday feasts and like nothing to eat. Very difficult. But I'd been trained as a brahmachari for 14 years and I was like, I'd learned to be strong and just, you know, just stand my ground. So no, I've made this decision. I will control my tongue. Although I really would like that pizza. I would like that, you know, whatever it is, cream pie. Or that sweet rice. But no, I said, no, I don't want it. On principle, that I felt that we're supporting a very evil industry. Because the dairy industry is worse than the meat industry. You have to understand that. It's worse. It's horrible. They rape the cows artificially. They take the calves away from their mother immediately. And, of course, you know, cows are sentient beings. They have feelings. They cry. The calves are screaming. And then they exploit them, abuse them, and then they kill them. It's just horrible on so many levels. My wife, when she became pregnant with, she's breastfeeding now. And she's the founder of the sanctuary, and she's been a vegan for about 10 years or something. And same reasons for me as me. And she said, my God, when I started feeding my child, then I really, really understood the pain of the cows, of the mother cows. Oh, my God. Who has had a baby and they're breastfed? You breastfed your child, some of you? Breastfeeding mothers? Right, so it's a magical experience, right? It's amazing. It's hard to even describe how magical it is that this little baby is taking my milk. There's a real bond. There's a communication taking place. In fact, the milk actually changes according to what the baby needs. Did you know that? That's scientifically proven. There's like a communication with the saliva of the baby is communicating to the mother. And the milk will change during feeding according to what the baby needs. It's amazing. So she says when she started breastfeeding, it really hit home that, oh my God, the pain that these mother cows must experience when their child is taken away. Oh, horrible. So that's the reality. So you have to understand where they're coming from, the vegans, and like they have a noble passion, has to be respected. But they're not understanding, they're not seeing the bigger picture, the reality of interdependence, the symbiosis of all life. They're missing that fact most of the time. And so therefore they have these ideas of, you know, separation. Because for them it's just, it's a very radical stance, but in their mind it's like, we have to do this. It's the only way to change. And in one sense, it's correct. There has to be some radical stance. but at the same time we have to provide a positive solution. And of course that's what the Krishna Consciousness Movement is supposed to be doing. Although we haven't really got to that point. So we have to acknowledge that. That's what Prabhupada wanted. He wanted all the temples to subsist on milk from our own cows. That's what he wanted. Yes, he allowed commercial dairy 50 years ago. A long time. You weren't even born then, most of you, right? He allowed it because it was early on in the movement. We hardly had any temples. So it's like he's being practical. But his overall, his main message, which he wrote about, lectured about again and again, was cow protection, Vanashram Dham, was to develop a new sustainable social model where we are independent of this nonsense materialistic society, and we can show an example of interdependence, of perfect relationship service amongst, you know, cows and humans. So in lieu of that, if we don't have that example, we don't have really a strong argument against the vegans. That's the problem. So I've had a real challenge, like walking, you know, a very tight rope and trying to satisfy both parties, you know. And so I came up with this idea of Krishna Dairyism, which I feel is a good first step. But we have to develop our own sustainable projects. Any other questions? Yeah.
When you mentioned that you only drink Hinsa milk, I listened to many arguments that you still drink milk from, you know, stores because the cows that
are being
exploited get some benefits.
Yeah. Did everyone hear that? So the most common argument which is posed by devotees is that, oh well, the cows get benefit if you drink the milk. But actually there's no reference for that in any of Prabhupada's teachings. Now theoretically we can understand that. Of course, if someone's doing service, they get benefit. But how do you know that the cow's getting benefit, first of all? And maybe it's two or three cows are getting benefit, but what about the millions of other cows that we don't drink their milk? It's sort of like this. How do you quantify that? How do you measure it? You don't. It's all speculation. Oh yes, the cows get benefit, therefore we should drink it. But you can't prove that. You cannot prove it. And there's no reference from Prabhupada anywhere where he says that. So the reality is that that milk, which is they call milk, that's nothing like real milk that's glorified in the Vedas. Completely different. It's not the liquid religion that's glorified in the Vedas. Even in India, the land of the cow, right? Two or three years ago, a big media organization did an undercover investigation of the milk industry, all the dairy farms. And they found that more than two-thirds of the dairy factories in India, two-thirds, were selling milk that was contaminated with dirty water, urea, detergent, calcium phosphate, like whatever, all types of fillers to increase the volume of that milk. It's not even milk. It's like some mixture that looks like milk. And then taking it further, what is the food they're feeding them? They're injecting with hormones and all those other things. What is the quality of whatever milk they're producing? What is the quality of that? It's like, and then it's contaminated through homogenization, pasteurization. That destroys the structure of the milk. And then the life-giving properties of the milk are gone. So when we think, oh, you know, like we read the Ayurveda, oh, milk does this, milk does this. Yeah, it does if you get it from a protected cow. Not the milk from the supermarket. That will not have the same effect. That stuff is nasty. It's like it's very unhealthy, and it's been proven. And this is one of the things I bring up when as an argument against the vegans, when they say there's, oh, milk is unhealthy and this and that. And I say, well, hang on a minute. All of those studies are done on commercial milk.
Has anyone done any research on protected cow milk? No. So their argument's also weak. The problem is we live in Kali Yuga, everything's impure. Everything's been contaminated. So when we make these arguments, oh, but the cows get benefit, it's like it's not absolute. It's like you can't prove it, it's just theory. And the milk is not even milk anyway. So you have to look at this really objectively and not just be sentimental about it. Research this. Yes?
I have a question, but in Kali Yuga it's like this. Even if you go, if you're vegan, for example, you live in the city, you go and buy some groceries, but this is all pesticides, herbicides, pollution, everything. So,
well, exactly. Everything's contaminated. That's what I was saying. Everything is impure. In Kali Yuga, all the vegetables, fruits, it's all contaminated. And again, it gets back to the point where Prabhupada hammered home. He says, you know, we have to build our own farms and blah, blah, blah. That's really what the movement is. It's an agrarian culture. We have preaching centers in the city to educate, to inspire people, but ultimately we're meant to teach them about a sustainable life, a spiritual life, where they can live off the grid. I mean, this is really the ultimate objective of these city temples. It's like creating these sustainable communities. And at some point we can do that in the city, but we're limited as well. It's not easy. And you have to keep in mind, this movement is relatively, the modern version of this movement, ISKCON, is relatively very young. And so we've made a lot of mistakes. We still have so many challenges. And probably it won't get to the point where it should be for another 100 years. We may not be around unless we want to come back. That's the reality. So now we just have to do our best to leave a good legacy, try to move the movement in the right direction to the highest standard, not compromise all the time. I mean, we've been here for 50 years, this movement. Why do we keep compromising? We need to always be trying to reach that perfect level. You know, that ideal level. But we compromise. We just accept the compromise. So I think... Is there a question back there? Where is it? Anyone else? Okay. My plan wasn't to talk about this. It just came about, I guess... It happens, but anyway, I hope you appreciate what I'm saying. I understand every temple has its challenges, but we have to be, see the big picture, always strive for the highest standard, try to get rid of the compromises, and... this will make Prabhupada very, very happy. Very, very happy. So thank you very much. All goes to Srila Prabhupada.